All right. Well, Patty and I, when we lived in Richmond, we would go to on Tuesday night, but anyway, we would go to a what was called the Reception Diagnostic Center, and it was where all of the kids that were adjudicated through the legal system would come, and they would be diagnosed, so to speak, or evaluated to determine which facility around the state they would go to. And they were usually there for about 4 to 5 weeks. And then we were able to go in and volunteer in the evening and basically share the gospel with them. And it was kind of a neat time. We would usually start off with some type of a game, and then we would have a rotation of different gospel presentations that we would do with them. There would be different topics we would talk on. And one of the ones that we spoke on was Luke 16, on the parable of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we would use this as one of our passages to talk about the consequences of belief and unbelief. And so anyway, this passage has always been an intriguing one for me. First of all, the story and the consequences of the story have always held a lot of intrigue, as well as the questions that come out of the passage. There are actually a lot of differences of interpretation of that passage. The biggest one being, is it a parable or is it a real account? Now, one of the primary arguments or thoughts that it is an actual account is that there is a name that's used here, Lazarus, and it's pointed out that in no other parable is there an actual name used. So I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then I'm just going to go ahead and go through a few of the arguments for a parable and then for an actual historical account. So starting in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm or gulf fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So the primary argument, as I mentioned, that this is an actual account, that is that the name Lazarus is used. And the Enduring Word commentary by David Gusick, he comments that Jesus did not present this story as a parable, and in no other parable did Jesus actually name an individual as the poor man is named here. We have every reason to believe that Jesus gave us an actual case history, one he knew from his eternal perspective. Now, this is the view that I grew up with personally and was taught, but most commentators would say that it is a parable, and including John MacArthur. Now, there are several arguments against it being a historical account, including that there is no rule that is set in stone that says that a parable can't have a name in it. Plus the fact that Lazarus was a common name, meaning God has helped. It was a very common name in that time, which would certainly be the case here, that God had helped this man, Lazarus. And second, there is no name for the rich man either in here, so the poor man is named, but the rich man is not, and there are no places that are mentioned. And the third one being that it sounds like the other parables. If we look right here in the chapter, it says there, it says the rich man, now there was a rich man, and then chapter 16, verse 1 says, there was a rich man who had a manager. So this parable begins, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, there was a rich man who had a manager, and then we have in chapter 14, verse 16 of Luke, a man was giving a large dinner. Luke chapter 13, verse 6, a man had a fig tree. Luke 10:3, a man was going down to Jerusalem, and so on. So it begins the same way that a lot of the other parables begin. So if it is a true account, then a couple of questions come up. One of those being, can those who are in hell see those who are in heaven? As it says here, he saw Lazarus far off. Can those in hell communicate with Abraham as Lazarus did here? So that raises a problem with the account, a historical account. Now, if it is not a true account, but a fictional story or a parable or an allegory, or there's metaphorical language in here, what can, if anything, we gather about heaven and hell and the afterlife? Can this particular passage be used as a proof text for conscious existence after death? Now, certainly we have a sea of scriptures that talk much about the ability of the consciousness of people after death in either heaven or hell, but can this particular passage then be used if it's an allegory, or if that's not really the point of the message, or the point of the story, that is, of talking about life after death? You know, it's interesting, I read a very extensive essay from the Seventh-day Adventists on this story. Seventh-day Adventists believe in soul sleep, and they believe that you do not go to heaven or hell after you die, but your soul sleeps with your body in the grave, and then you are resurrected when Christ returns. And of course, they would look at this passage and reject it as a story, because that would go against that belief. And it was interesting in reading how they allegorized this, and it really sounded very similar to a lot of the commentary that I read, looking at it as a parable. And so it was kind of interesting. And the thing that I see, if we use it as a parable and we allegorize it, then how far can we drift away from this having anything to do with life after death, or looking at what happens after we die? So to answer this question, it's helpful if we first of all answer three questions. And of course, this would be questions we would answer as we would look at any other passage of Scripture, but especially difficult passages of Scripture. And the first one is context, the second one is audience, and the third one is what is the main point of the story. And if we look at the context, Luke chapter 16 is a chapter speaking primarily about wealth. The first 13 verses was a parable talking about the parable of the unjust or the shrewd steward. And then this parable or story takes up the last 13 verses of the chapter, which also talks about wealth and poverty. And then if we look at chapters 15 and 18, the chapter before and two chapters after, there are 10 parables that are contained in these chapters. So the audience, if we look at the audience that Jesus was speaking to when he talked about this was the Pharisees. If we look in verse 14 of chapter 16, it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.'" So we see here that is his audience, is the Pharisees. Now the third question is, what is the main point? And I'm going to hold off on getting into the main point until we get a little bit more into the story. But the story itself, I think, can be divided into three parts. The first part is verses 19 through 21, where we would see two contrasting earthly lives. And then the second part would be verses 22 to 26, two contrasting eternal destinies. And then the third point is a motivation for evangelism, and that's verses 27 through 31. So, looking at, first of all, the contrasting of two lives. Verse 19 says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in fine linen," or dressed in purple and fine linen, "joyously living in splendor every day." Now again, looking at our audience, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were somewhat of a health and wealth believers, in that they believed that, and really that was a part of a large part of the Jewish belief as well, is that those who were blessed materially were blessed by God. That was kind of an evidence of blessing from God. And that those who were not blessed, or those who were poor, or those who were destitute, were those who were cursed by God. We see that with Job's accusers, you know, all through the book of Job, we can see that they were accusing him of some type of sin, that these calamities had fallen on him. And then we also look at even Christ in Isaiah chapter 54, or chapter 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." And the Jews were looking at Christ because through their means and through the providence of God, as they saw, he had been delivered up to be crucified, and therefore that was evidence that he was truly cursed of God, and he was smitten. We esteemed him stricken by God and smitten and afflicted because God had cursed him. And so we see here that this is what the Pharisees saw, that they saw that they saw this rich man as truly blessed by God because he was rich. And he habitually dressed in purple. Now, purple was a symbol of royalty, and then fine linen was something that was also worn at night. Sort of like, I guess you'd look at going to a bed in the finest of clothes. And also, he ate sumptuously. He enjoyed living in splendor every day, and he had all that life could give him. There's no indication here that he got this through ill-gotten means. It didn't say anything about him being a corrupt man. It just said that he was wealthy and that he was blessed. It presents him as a man who was blessed by the common grace and providence of God. And then it says the poor man, verse 20, that's the rich man, but the poor man, verse 20, that's the second person we're looking at here, or I think it's better translated beggar. Verse 20 says, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. Now, evidently someone had come and laid this poor man at the rich man's gate. And gate here evidently is also, from what I understand in the original, is a large gate, indicating that this man lived in an estate. This was no small property here. This was a very large estate. And they laid him here, or they just discarded him. They brought him here. He was a man who was lame. He was covered with sores. Perhaps he was even leprous. But they just laid him at this gate, or they discarded him at this gate, hoping that maybe the rich man would be able to help him. Now, this man would have been viewed by the Pharisees as accursed by God, like Job's friends, as we mentioned, and as Christ. And it says he was longing to be filled with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Now, from what I understand, there was a custom there where, you know, we see in the Last Supper, where they would oftentimes dip the bread in a soup or broth or sop, and they would eat this way, and they didn't have the paper napkins that we have today. And oftentimes, obviously, you can imagine as you dip bread and soup and sop that your hands are going to get kind of messy. And they would oftentimes use the bread, stale bread, and they would wipe their hands on the stale bread, and then they would throw it under the table, and then the dogs would come and eat it up. So I can see Patty smile. I can just see. I know our dog would love that, but I don't think Patty would like it too well. But we would have. That would be the way they would do it. So this expression of longing to fall, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, was something that happened oftentimes. So that would make sense based upon that tradition. So then we look at the idea of when Jesus told the poor woman about the not feeding the dog, not giving the children's bread to dogs, and the lady says, yes, but the dogs come and eat what falls from the master's table. And so again, that's that same idea of the crumbs falling from the rich man's table. So he was so hungry that he was longing to be fed from that. And that story, by the way, is found in Matthew chapter 15. If you'll turn back there, Matthew chapter 15, verse 26. Matthew 15, 26 says, but she came, that's verse 25 actually, 15:26-5, but she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. So here, this is what it's talking about when it says that it fell. He was longing to fall, eat what fell from the master's table, the crumbs which fell from the master's table. And then, of course, the dogs then came and licked his sores. And it's always amazing. Dogs are incredible creatures today. Of course, back then, dogs were looked at as more in more of a derogatory way. they were looked at as an unclean animal that, you know, it says returning to the vomit, the dogs would eat vomit. Of course, dogs still eat their vomit. It's really gross. But dogs seem to be attracted to gross things, and I'm not sure why. But here it says the dogs, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So here this man was, he was laying, starving, he was sore, and he was hungry, and even the dogs would come and lick his sores. So again, the two men here are one of them is that the Pharisees would have considered blessed by God, then the other one they would have considered cursed by God. But then the story takes a very ironic twist as we look at the deaths of these men. Verse 22 says, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom." Now, the Jews spoke of the righteous state of the dead in one of four ways, one being the Garden of Eden, other being under the throne of glory, or the bosom of Abraham, or paradise. Now, the Old Testament speaks of the place of the dead in a general sense, being Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. Although not real clear, it appears that the place of the dead, or Sheol, was divided up into two compartments, or dimensions, if you will, one for the wicked and one for the righteous. Psalm 9:17 says, "The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God." And then it says in Psalm 16:10, which is a prophetic psalm about Christ, says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, there's a very interesting exposition of this verse in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 25. Says, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted, moreover my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And then he says here, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So he's saying here that David is not speaking of himself when he talked in Psalm 16. "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." So the question is, when Jesus died on the cross and he said to the thief, "You will be with me in paradise," where was he talking about here? He was talking about Abraham's bosom. He will not abandon his soul to Hades, or we could say to Sheol, or to Abraham's bosom. "This God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool at your feet.' So what we have then here is that when Christ was resurrected, he was in heaven. And that's where everyone goes today. It goes to heaven to be with Christ. So when Jesus said on the when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "You will be with me in paradise," he was most likely speaking of this part of Sheol or Abraham's bosom, according to Psalm 16:10 and according to Acts chapter 2. Now in the New Testament and the post-resurrection, we do not go to Sheol or to Abraham's bosom, but into the third heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Paul speaks of being caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 through 4, we see, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." What is a third heaven? The heavens are, the first heaven is what we see with the atmosphere, or the second heaven is, or I'm sorry, is what we see with the sky, and then the second heaven is the stars, and then the third heaven is beyond the stars. So this is paradise. "God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast." So here we see that there's this third heaven that we go to when we die. So, Abraham's side. As we look back in our passage now, in Luke chapter 16, we see So when we talk about Abraham's side here, we're looking again at these two men, one who was poor and who was accursed by God, and this man was carried into Abraham's bosom, and this was the exact opposite of what the Pharisees would have expected. Now, Abraham was considered to be, they considered their father Abraham. Abraham was their father. And if we look at John chapter 8, verses 38, John chapter 8, verse 38, we see, "I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father.'" Of course, he's saying your father is the devil. So here again, this poor man who was supposedly cursed by God is being taken to Abraham's side and into his bosom. And then we also see, remember in John chapter 13, where it says that Peter was laying on Jesus' bosom during the Last Supper. The idea of being at Abraham's side, this poor man was going from being laid at the gates of this rich man to be possibly helped into the very presence of Abraham, whom these Pharisees considered to be their father. So this cursed man was in the very bosom of Abraham. So Jesus is really getting at these Pharisees here, pointing to this man that they considered accursed, laying at the very place of honor. The closest place of honor in the Jewish custom was right to be seated at a dinner, was to be seated right with the host, to be seated right beside the host. That was the place of honor. So here the beggar was, a cursed man, being put right at the very center of honor in Abraham's bosom. Now, it's interesting also to see that the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. The angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. Now the question is, Can we say that it is normative? That's another question that comes out of this. Can we say that it is normative for angels to carry a believer to heaven when they die? Well, we know in Psalm 91:11 that he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Psalm 103, as Chris read this morning, speaking of the angels obeying the voice of his word. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit eternal salvation? After the temptation of Christ, angels came and ministered to him, probably ministering physically to him. An angel of the Lord opened the gates for the prisons for the apostles in Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 7 through 10, the angels woke Peter up by striking him on his side and broke him out of prison. Now, this is the only verse that indicates that angels actually carry anyone to heaven or have anything to do with a person's death. Is it normative? Is it universal? I don't know. We can't really say for sure. But certainly, and if they don't, can we say that God is with us when we die, regardless of whether they're angels or not? Yes, we can. But at the same time, I don't think it is a stretch to say or believe that it's very possible that when we die, the angels may carry us. God may send his angels to come and get us and bring him to himself. So what a comforting thought that is. It's interesting that Christ put that in this account here, that Christ put that in this parable. And again, whether it's a parable or whether it's a true account, Christ saw fit to put that in this passage, in this parable. The question is, why did he do that if that is not the case? So the rich man died and was buried. So we see here that the rich man died. That was indicative. The fact that he was buried is indicative of a full funeral with all the honors. Now, there is an immediate contrast between the beggar dying, because it doesn't say anything about the beggar having a funeral. It doesn't say anything about the beggar being buried. In fact, the beggar was very likely just thrown on the heap in Jerusalem, in the pile, so to speak, of burning rubbish, like they did a lot with people who were indigent or criminals or people who didn't have any way of being buried or any funds of being buried. So it would have likely just been that type of a burial. But the rich man was died and was buried, and lifting up his eyes, or waking up in hell, or Gehenna, the place of the wicked dead. So the first five events of this parable we see is that we see that the beggar died. That's one. Number two, the rich man died. Number three, the beggar was carried to heaven by the angels. Four, the rich man was buried. And five, the rich man woke up in torment. So here we then see in verse 23, it says, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So the question then is, if we look at the nature of Sheol, of this compartment of two, we don't know exactly how that was according to the Old Testament, but as we look at this compartment or this place, is it possible that the rich man could have seen Abraham afar off, or Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom? Is that a possibility? Well, we don't know, but it's not outside the realm of possibility. So the point being that here we get to the point of the story. Here's really the point of the story. We said earlier that we had three questions to try to determine whether this was a parable or a true account. Number one is the context. Number two is the audience. And number three is, what is the main point? And really the main point that I see in this story is that the man the Pharisee thought would be blessed by God was condemned to hell, and the man that the Pharisee thought cursed ended up in the very bosom of Abraham, the father of the Pharisees, or who they thought was their father. Again, a man highly esteemed by the Pharisees was accursed. And so this was a story that Jesus was trying to point out to the Pharisees, that and it says in verse 15, and he said to them, "You who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So what we think will get us favor of God, or what we think is proof of favor of God, and what we think perhaps is a proof of a curse from God, is completely the opposite of what is true. And Jesus was using this to point that out. So the question then is, from this, is this a parable or is this a true account? And I would say, I feel like being with the politicians. You know, the politicians would say, you know, some of my friends think that this is a true account, and some of my friends think that this is a parable, and I stick with my friends. So I would say that I'm not totally sure, but it would certainly seem that it would be indicative that it is more of a parable. But that does not mean, if it is a parable, that these truths that are in here do not have implications for what the afterlife is like and what we can expect. But let's go on then and look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, "And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Now again, Jesus talked about hell. He mentioned hell. Jesus was an interesting, Jesus talked about hell more than any other character in the Bible. He was a hellfire and damnation preacher to a certain degree, because he talked about hell more than anybody. He talked about hell more than Paul did. And Paul said that, or Jesus said that, there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is consistent with what Jesus would have taught about hell. And so the question then is here, could the rich man have called out to Abraham and talked to Abraham, and could they have had this conversation? And there's a sense in which we can say, well, it is more of a sentiment of a conversation, but given the fact that here Father Abraham is a type of Christ in this story, where Father Abraham is sort of the judge, he is the father of the Jews, so to speak, and so he's looked upon as a person who has some type of authority as a part of Abraham's bosom. So that, again, is that thinking that it's possible, but obviously today, would that be normative? No. Okay, so again, verse 25 then says, "But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." So the conversation, as I said, between a damned sinner and a saint, or a saint once in hell, is certainly not likely, but is a sentiment of what could be, of the thought process of the person who could be in hell. And he says here the word remember. "But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being here and comforted, and you are in agony." So obviously, remember, one of the things that will go on in hell is that there will be a lot of remembering, a lot of regrets, a lot of if onlys. And it's interesting that the rich man did not in any way protest his sentence here. He did not protest anything. He was only asking for relief. And then he also says, "Have mercy on me." As we think about the publican, what was it the publican said? The publican said, he beat his breast and he said, "Have mercy on me." But the Pharisee said, "Lord, I thank you that I have done all these things. I give to the church, I give to the synagogue, I give my tithes and all this and that. And I thank you that I'm not like this publican over here. The publican says, Lord, have mercy on me. And here's this man who is considered blessed by God, by the Pharisees, crying out for mercy at this time. He was in the same state that that publican was, that the tax collector was. Okay, and if we go on then to verse 26, it says, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, or a great gulf fixed, as the King James would say, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. So this idea of even in Sheol, if there's this division, if there's these two dimensions of the domain of the wicked and the domain of the righteous, even there's this wall, there's this great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who are in one place cannot cross over to the other or either way. So this points to the eternality and to the irreversibility of these two states that they are in. And this also goes against, by the way, the idea of haunting or people coming back from the dead or seances. It's interesting that one of the dilemmas that we face in the passage where Saul consults with the witch of Endor to try to conjure up the spirit of Samuel, and then Samuel comes back. And one of the questions are, well, was that really Samuel? Because of the passage that number one, that we're not supposed to have, we're not able to have the spirits come back. We're not able to get out of this place. And of course, the belief is that this probably was the spirit of Samuel, that somehow God allowed the spirit of Samuel to come back to talk to Saul and rebuke him. And that was an exception. But the reality is that once someone is either in heaven or hell, there is no coming back. There is no seances. There is no bringing back their spirit. They are there for forever, for eternity. And whatever we may see in any other realm of the person coming back is certainly not that person. Okay, so then we go to the third point. We've looked at the two contrasting lives. We looked at the two contrasting spiritual, or the eternal destinies. Now we want to just look at a motivation for evangelism. Verse 27 says, and he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they may not also come to this place of torment. So once this man had come to the place of torment, he automatically had a burden for his brothers. He had a burden for those who were still on earth before they died. And even though he was there, he didn't want them to come and join him. He didn't want to see them. He did not want them to come and see this horrible place. And then Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. So here is an assertion from Abraham. The assertion from Abraham is that they have the law and the prophets. We don't need Lazarus to go and warn them. We don't need Lazarus to go and tell them. They have the law and the prophets. The assertion is that that is enough. That is enough for them to come to know the truth. And the rebuttal here of the man in Hades is, but he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Well, we know that's not true because the Pharisees knew that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And they basically paid off the Roman guards so that they would not repeat this story, because they said, we remember that impostor said when he was alive that he would be raised from the dead. And his disciples would go and tell us that we'll pay you off here so that you don't let this story get out. And we'll protect you. We got you covered. So here, the Pharisees are proof of this very point, that they will not believe even if someone would rise from the dead. And this gets back to what Pastor Dean said a few weeks ago, that really the problem with man is not an intellectual problem. You know, sometimes you have two primary objections to people coming to Christ. The one is, I'm a good person, I don't need salvation. And the second one is, I have a problem with all these claims of Christianity. You know, I have problems with this claim or that claim or this claim or that claim. And really, the problem is not that they have a problem with these claims. The problem is that, and really, you know, say, well, they don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to repent of their sin. And that's certainly true. But, you know, really, the fact is they don't want to submit to God. Because the issue is, you can look at all, people on the videos, and they'll say, oh, I gave up this, I gave up that. And people will give up their pleasures. People will give up their pleasures for certain gains. They will give up drugs and alcohol and in order to have a certain kind of a body. They will give up certain habits so that they can have a more productive life. People can give up their sin, so to speak. They can give up their pleasures. But when it comes right down to the bottom line, people do not want to submit their will to God. People do not want to admit that, yes, I am a sinner, I am in the hands of an angry God, and the only way I can have salvation is through Christ. That's the only thing. But herein he says, and this is basically what Abraham says to him, what I just said. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And that's really the crux of the matter here. And that is that people will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. So what is it that when we're witnessing to people, what is it that we're challenging them? What is it we challenge them with? Is it more proof that the Bible is true? Is it more evidence, so to speak? And not saying that doesn't have a role. Not saying that creation science doesn't have a role and all that. But really, what you really want to get down to it is, look. And I've said this to some of my relatives before. Look, I says, the bottom line is, you just don't want to submit. You do not want to surrender. And I've actually had people say, yeah, that's true. I've actually had people admit that to me. Yeah, it's true. I don't want to surrender. Okay. So the reality is that as we look at this passage, I believe the main point of this passage is this. I really believe the main point can be found in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. As Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, he was trying to completely turn their world upside down in terms of the way they thought, in terms of the way that they looked at who was blessed and who was cursed. But whether this is a parable or whether this is an actual account, there are things that we can glean from this about eternal life, about life after death. And, you know, I think there's two things that sometimes we can avoid. We have two things in our culture that we have obsession, or I should say that the world has obsessions with. And number one is life after death. What's it really like? What happens after you die? And, you know, we had back in the 70s, I remember the movie Beyond and Back, and they had all these accounts of people who had died, so to speak, and then came back and told all these great things that happened when they were gone. And we have all these stories and accounts. And we also have things about angels, and we have all these stories about encounters with angels. And we get so focused on that we don't focus on the fact of when we die, what happens? We are absent from the body, and we are present with the Lord. And with angels, what is it with angels? Well, do we obsess over them? No. But at the same time, we can rejoice and we can say, you know what? Angels are meant. We don't know. We don't know if angels have helped us or not. Do we know that they're going to be here when we die? Do we know they're going to carry us? Do we know that our loved ones who died were carried up to heaven by angels? We don't know that, but you know what? From this passage, there's things that we can glean. And it's just an interesting study. I've always found this passage a very interesting passage to look at. And so I was going to look at this on a Sunday morning, but I decided, no, I'd rather do it on a more informal basis when we just have some time to kind of talk through it. We have just a minute. If anybody has any questions or comments, feel free to ask, and then we'll close. Okay. Well, then let's turn to our Father. We do thank you for your love for us. And Lord, we thank you for the grace that you extend to us in Christ. And we just thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word, that you have revealed yourself and your love in that word, that we can gain eternal life, that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would help us this evening as we look into your word, that you would both encourage us as well as exhort us into action as well as into thanksgiving. And we would ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And we thank you for the assurance that we have of eternal life. Lord, we thank you for this passage that shows us, Lord, that by simply trusting in you, that we can have eternal life. And Father, we thank you, Father, that you do not value the things that the world values, that you do not think the way the world thinks, that you think differently than the world thinks. And Lord, you have revealed to us how you think. You have revealed to us what you value. And Lord, we pray that we would cling to you. We pray that you would give to us a desire to come to you, to cry out to you. We pray, Father, that you would, that we would cry out to you and have mercy on us as you have, Lord. We pray for our families, Lord. We pray for our relatives who do not know you. And we pray for our friends, our coworkers. We just pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we witness to them. And Father, we pray that you would break their hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would convict them of their sin and, Lord, bring them to yourself. And we ask you these things in Christ's name. Amen.